Dear old William Cowper, he may have had something of a melancholy disposition, but he knew how to write hymns, didn't he? You don't find many of the modern happy-clappy hymn writers being able to write hymns like that, opening up passages of Scripture, throwing light onto the truth of God's Word, that as you sing, you're being instructed and edified. Oh, brethren and sisters, I'm preaching to the converted here. Keep hold of gospel hymns. Let others go their way if they will, but you retain gospel hymns. Of course, there's only two places in Suffolk where I can come and have a sing out of it anyway, and make sure you're one of them. Anyway, enough of that. Let's come to the Word of God. And this afternoon, for a short while, the preacher will seek to preach from a text which is found enshrined in that verse, a verse in that New Testament passage which we read together, namely Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, which reads as follows: He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And it is particularly those two last words that I would wish to underline this afternoon as the theme and title of our text, the hidden manna. Our text covers a portion of the promise made by the glorified head of the churches to one of the seven churches of Asia which existed in the first century, namely the church at Pergamos. Like the other six churches of Asia, and indeed every local church which has existed ever since, and indeed which shall exist until the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in glory to totally bring to conclusion this gospel age, that it could be said of every church that the same head, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew and knows all about them. Note how that those words, those sentiments comes out and it follows through the entire seven letters. I know thy works. And that, of course, ties up in a way and substantiates and corresponds with that which we read in the Old Testament concerning Sarai's bondwoman, her maidservant, who became Abraham's concubine, Hagar, when she had come up out of, she was an Egyptian girl, she'd obviously come up out of Egypt when Abraham and Lot went down there. She was one of the part of the bounty that Pharaoh had given them, and she had only ever known the stony-eyed idols of Egypt. But she came into a living relationship with Jehovah God, and her testimony was this: Thou God seest me. And that corresponds with what the Saviour says here concerning the churches of his grace throughout the entirety of the gospel age. I know you and I know your works. Strict Baptist at Friston, I know thy works, the head of the church would say this afternoon. Strict Baptist at Stowmarket, I know thy works. Consequently, he is able to both perfectly commend on the one hand and also criticize them on the other with precision and with accuracy and with total firmness. We find concerning the fact that he knows their works, concerning the church at Pergamos, and in principle it's true of every church, he knows our deeds. He also not only knows our deeds, and it's very comforting to know that he knows our dwelling place. Look at verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. And it's easy to be critical of somebody without knowing the context and situation where they're placed. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know thy deeds. I know thy works, but I also know thy dwelling place, where we live. And he also knows our determination. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. And so he knows our determination and also the degree of our dependability, not having denied our name. And he knows our difficulties, because here in Pergamos was Satan's seat where he dwelleth. So he could commend them, having known all about them and all about their works, but he could also criticize them. He knows not only our deeds, but he also knows our declensions and our disobedience. In verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Whatever that was, something obviously absolutely terrible and blasphemous. So criticism, so commendation came the way of Pergamos on account of their perseverance in the face of the fires of persecution. But criticism came their way because they permitted elements of false doctrine to take hold and didn't entirely purge themselves of the false teachers, as they should have done. And church history has shown time and time and time again that wherever false doctrine is allowed to take hold, then corrupt practices will consequently and subsequently follow. However, to those who would overcome, the Lord Jesus Christ promised he will give to eat of the hidden manna, which, as I've already indicated, is the title and theme of our text. Now, to understand the implications of this promise, we must consider three things this afternoon. First of all, we must consider, and I'll be brief on this because I'm retreading. I'm not going to preach the sermons I've preached before, but I will have necessarily to retread a bit of old ground. We'll need to look very quickly at the meaning of the manna. And then more precisely, we'll need to look at the history of the hidden manna. And then thirdly and finally, the mystery of the hidden manna. The meaning of the manna, the history of the hidden manna, and the mystery of the hidden manna. First of all, then, there is the meaning of the manna. This title, hidden manna, what can we say of it? Well, first of all, it is a God-given one, issued by the glorified head of the church himself. I will give thee to eat of the hidden manna. But while it is a God-given term, it is an amalgam of a God-given title and a man-made term. The man-made part, of course, is manna. Manna is the man-made name. And that was derived from the time when the Israelites first saw it. Because the word manna means, what is it? In Exodus chapter 16, they said it is manna. What is it? And Moses writing there says, for they wist not, they knew not what it was. Although in effect they should have done, because the Lord had promised that he was going to send it. Now, bearing in mind that the scriptural interpretive key to understanding the spiritual significance of manna is found in John chapter 6, where we were this morning, but the next day after where we were this morning, verses 22 to 59, the day following the Lord Jesus Christ's miraculous feeding of the multitude of 5,000, or as I think I've indicated before, probably more like 10,000, because it was 5,000 men plus women and children. And of course, here we have a principle of biblical interpretation, friends, that if we want to understand an Old Testament passage, we look at the New Testament teaching upon it, because the new is in the old contained, the old is by the new explained. The new is in the old concealed, the old is by the new revealed, you see. In other words, the new lies hidden in the old, and the old lies open in the new. And when we come to John chapter 6 and verses 32 to 35, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing this unbelieving crowd. He'd fed them the day before. They pursued him back to Capernaum. And he, knowing their hearts, he said, you haven't come for the miracle. You have only come for the food and fishes. And he said, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then that said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am. Note, that's a declaration of deity, isn't it? Taking this back to Exodus chapter 3. I am Jehovah. Jehovah, the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John, in his gospel, he records seven occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ makes these astounding declarations by employing metaphors of himself, these I ams. Seven. Why seven? Well, of course, seven is the number of completion and perfection, isn't it? And one would be so totally inadequate of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's so wonderful, wise, glorious and magnificent. You've got to have the whole picture to get a complete picture of him. And here is, in fact, the first metaphor. And so he himself tells us that Moses, it was but the manna which came down in the wilderness whereby Moses fed the multitude in those days. It was but an object lesson, a picture and a pointer to himself. So then we deduce that the manna was meant to be a spiritual object lesson concerning the person of Christ. And thus the terms, as we have seen on earlier occasion, bread of heaven, that is a picture of the incarnate Christ, isn't it? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And in a few weeks' time, we'll be singing about a little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it was to the house of bread that the bread of heaven descended. So the bread of heaven is the incarnate Christ. Manna, that is a picture, of course, of the unknown Christ. What is it? The obscure Christ. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And the last time I was here amongst you, of course, we were looking at that text in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, where after nearly 40 years of having manna as a staple diet, day after day after day, because they took up on board the complaints of the mixed multitude who came out of Egypt with them, the Israelites themselves finished up by complaining that our soul loatheth this light bread. And that, of course, is a picture of the rejected Christ. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, says Isaiah. Or if John says at the beginning of his gospel that he came unto his own and his own received him not. Incidentally, you could look at Psalm 78 verse 24 where there is reference there to the manna and it's called the corn of heaven. And that's a picture surely of the fruitful Christ. And so, as we consider the hidden manna, we shall surely behold yet another aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much then for the meaning of the manna. But we must hurry on. And now we must look, secondly, at the history of the hidden manna. And this, of course, is traced back to that Old Testament passage we read this afternoon from Exodus chapter 16 and verse 32. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Moses therefore laid up this manna at the instructions of Almighty God. And if you care to turn to Hebrews and to chapter 11 is on my mind because it's such a famous chapter, isn't it? Chapter 9. Here, the Apostle Paul, I believe it is going to contrast the new and the old covenant. And speaking of the old covenant, he says in verse 1 then of chapter 9, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," the Holy of Holies, that is, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." So then we deduce from this, it's set out quite clearly, that this manna was laid up in the Ark of the Covenant. It was contained in a housing, a golden pot. Now that's interesting, because gold speaks to us of a number of things. The metal gold, first of all, speaks to us of monarchy. Gold, after all, is the metal of kings. If you look at Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon, not by Solomon, probably by David, but speaking prophetically concerning his son Solomon, and even more spiritually concerning one who is greater than Solomon and his kingship. We read in Psalm 72 and verse 15, "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba." And that's what happened, didn't it? Solomon's navy went around the world. That, in a sense, was his evangelist, taking the message of this great and glorious king, until it reached the ears of the Queen of Sheba. And here is a picture of a seeking Saul, who has heard concerning the glories of our God and King and the triumphs of his grace. And she's so taken up with it, she'll lay aside everything, even her position and her power, to make that journey to come and find him. You see, and when she does, when she discovers him, well, the half has never been told, and she brought with her gifts, gifts of gold. And so gold speaks to us, firstly, of monarchy. But gold also speaks to us of majesty, of monarch splendor and glory. Concerning that magnificent edifice of the temple, it was entirely overlaid with gold. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 21 to 22, "So Solomon overlaid the house with pure gold, and he made a partition by chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and that the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle was overlaid with gold." So gold not only speaks to us of monarchy, but it speaks to us of majesty, of the splendor and the might and the glory of the monarch himself. But then too, gold speaks to us of might, that is power, influence and wealth. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, after the record of the visit of the Queen of Sheba, verse 14, we read, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666, at 666 talents of gold." In verse 21, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon." Gold was the in thing, the in precious metal during Solomon's days. So it speaks of monarchy. It speaks of majesty. It speaks of might. Thus the golden housing speaks to us of the glory of Christ. But yet you know this glory was well hidden from human eyes, because the golden pot which contained this manna was also well hidden. And so, having seen not only the meaning of manna speaking to us of Christ, and then considering the history of the hidden manna, how it was placed and contained in a golden pot in the Ark of the Covenant, so it was away from human eyes, let's thirdly and very briefly consider the mystery of this hidden manna. Now, a mystery, of course, is something which is hidden and then subsequently revealed. Not only was this manna hidden in the golden pot, neither just in the holy place where the priests went daily, not even in just the Holy of Holies, where once every year the high priest of Israel would have seen it when he went in there to make atonement, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But rather this pot was placed within the Ark of the Covenant itself, where only the eyes of Almighty God rested upon it. The hidden manna then may speak to us of those details of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ which were seen and appreciated only by the Godhead himself. That is the unseen and secret Christ. That is what we have here in the hidden manna. During his earthly ministry, there were some people who may have just caught a glimpse of the Son of God as he went about on his evangelistic and preaching itinerary. They may just have caught a glimpse of him as he passed by. Dear old Bartimaeus, he wouldn't have even caught a glimpse of him, would he, in his blindness? But he heard Jesus of Nazareth passing by. "Jesus, O Son of David, have mercy upon me." And his eyes were open, and he beheld the Son of God. There were those who saw his works. And there were others who heard his words. The 12 apostles were privileged to both hear and see things that none others were. After all, it was only to them that he expounded the meaning of the parable of the sower, which incidentally, my friends, is the first and fundamental of all parables, because when they came and asked the Saviour the meaning of it, he said, well, if you don't know that, you know, you won't know anything, so to speak. I paraphrase, of course. So they were privileged to hear and see things that others were not. But then we can truncate this group even further, because within the 12 there was the inner circle, Peter, James and John, and they were party to things that the others were not party to. Two things in particular. First of all, it was they who saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. So Peter, James and John were privileged to behold the transfiguration of the Saviour on the Mount. They saw his glory on the Mount, but they also saw something else. Not only did they see his glory on the Mount, but they beheld his grief in the garden. Matthew in chapter 26 writes, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." They witnessed, as it were, him pouring out his soul. Not that the Lord would, a lot of people, incidentally, I mustn't digress, but a lot of people think that here was tension between the humanity of the Saviour and his deity, as he was shrinking from death. Not at all. "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." What does that mean? It didn't mean that he wouldn't partake of it. To pass from it meant that he would take it first. Yes, he would drink of that cup, but he was so overcome with his grief, at that time he could see no way through, and therefore he was prepared to drink of that cup, and if it pleased the Father, that it would then pass from him, but if not, he would be ready to suffer eternal death and damnation for the sake of his elect. And my friends, isn't that a far more God-glorifying, Christ-exalting theme to take than one who was sort of, backing away from death? And it was these disciples who beheld these things. "Yet having said this, there was much in the Lord's life that was only seen and witnessed by the Godhead. Much of what the Saviour did, said and thought is left unrecorded by his inspired biographers. And as John puts it in his Gospel, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. However, nothing was missed by his Father in heaven. He saw what men could not see, and he knew what men could never ever know, this side of glory, concerning that spotless, pure, holy, righteous and lovely life of his dear Son. Well could the golden pot of manna rest inside the Ark of the Covenant, beside the unbroken tablets of the law of God, because there was none as faithful as he. It rested well beside Aaron's rod that budded. Why? Because there was none who was as fruitful as he." You see, the fullness of his faithfulness and fruitfulness could only be appreciated by God alone. Even his own misunderstood him at times, Mary his mother and also his siblings, because they were unable to look upon his heart, neither could they appreciate his motives. Yet there was one who could and did see, having perfect knowledge and understanding of why he said what he said and why he did what he did, knowing that he never ever for one moment took his own way or did his own will. His meat was to do the will of him that had sent him. Not even in the smallest detail ever escaped the divine gaze. All you see is eternally treasured by the Father concerning his Son. And surely this is what is pictured for us by the hidden manna in the golden pot. The overcomer in Pergamos was promised a portion of this hidden manna. Spurning the immoral feasts of the idol's temple and bearing the reproach that this would bring, the prospect of his and her eternally enjoying things about the Lord Jesus Christ that none but Almighty God has yet appreciated. And this is also the prospect of every true believer to enjoy throughout the annals of eternity. Beloved in Christ, this afternoon I say to you, the golden pot will never be exhausted. Throughout eternity, we will be learning and discovering more concerning the greatness of our Saviour's loving heart. And for me to say further on that front this afternoon would be an effrontery, for I wouldn't really know what I'd be talking about. But oh, could there be someone here this afternoon, whoever you are, as yet who know nothing of these things, because Jesus Christ is not your Saviour. You may have heard a lot about him, you may know a lot about him, but as yet you don't know him personally. May I say to you, however young you are this afternoon, seek the Lord. Ask him to show himself to you. Ask him to come and show you his holiness. Ask him to come and show you your sin. Ask him to show you the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save you for time and for eternity. And then with the rest of us, you will have this wonderful future to look forward to, that when the time comes, whether it be sooner or later, and we don't know when that will be, boys and girls sometimes are called away from this earthly scene just as soon as what grown-ups are. We hear this on the news, don't we? But whenever that time shall come, we'll be prepared. And throughout eternity, we will discover more and more and more and more concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, the manna to the souls of his believing people. We have sung this afternoon concerning Mr. Cooper's hymn, Israel in Ancient Days Not Only Had a View of Sinai Ablaze. And he lists there some of the objects and the types which picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with all due respects to Mr. Cooper this afternoon, can we not add to that, the golden pot of manna, along with Aaron's rod, was placed within the ark at the behest of Almighty God. Thus Christ, the manna, without flaw, has kept the tables of God's law. He is the celestial bread, the heavenly bread, our soul's sustaining might, who stands so perfectly before God's holy sight. This life lived at his Father's bid, though much from human eyes was hid. Like saints from Pergamos, as through this earth we tread, while travelling to the skies, feed on this heavenly bread. Have this sweet prospect in your stores, that this golden manna shall be yours. Amen.